All right, we'll be opening to Hebrews again this morning. Great book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Once again, my text this morning, I will read from verses 11 to 24. And my comments will be based on these verses. So open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll begin reading from verse 11 down through verse 24. And so we read, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Amen. Oh Father, we praise you and thank you, O Lord, for the mountain that you have provided, Mount Zion, and your church, O Lord, your believers, have been beckoned to come to that mountain without fear. Father, we praise you and thank you for these, your holy words. We pray in Jesus' name. And so what a powerful testimony here of a number of things, of the sanctity of the church of God and keeping it sanctified. And how to do that, and what to look for in the church as signs that it is being deteriorated from that high place before God. And that before something is dislocated, we should rather seek to heal it. And he talks here of spiritual matters. And so let's turn to this great passage and recognize here the deep teaching that is being offered to these Hebrew Christians. And so, let's take verse 11 first. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Chastening is painful. I think we established that last week, right? Chastening is painful. If it's not painful, it's not chastening. No one's chastened by things that are easy. We're chastened by things that are difficult. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it begins in pain, but it does yield a fruit. And that fruit is peace, and that fruit is holiness, which is righteousness. But it only yields it to those who yield to the chastening. And so we read, those who have been trained by it. And so the Scriptures train us up. The Holy Spirit trains us up. Our leaders, our pastors, our parents, and one another. We train up one another with a holy chastening when that is needed. We are not to to despise it, but to receive it. And so the comparison between our earthly fathers and God, the Father of spirits, continues here. Last week he went into that more at length. And so let's not lose sight of the overall directive of the epistle. These are Hebrew converts to Christianity. Not a new thing. All the apostles were that. They've made profession of faith in Christ. They've gathered together as the bride of Christ, the church in the earth. They have believed the gospel. They have proclaimed the gospel. They've received all the earthly and spiritual benefits of the gospel as blood-washed sinners made saints by the grace of God. They knew, and friends, they know the blessings of God, as do we. They avail themselves of the promised access to God in prayer. I always find it interesting during the prayer time at the beginning that people bring up the concerns of their friends in the workplace and people that they know out there who are suffering, generally some physical ailment of some kind, and they know you have access to God and they ask you to pray for them. I'm always amazed about that. They consider you as their priest, in a sense. Will you pray for me in your church? They say. Sometimes we pray for them even though they don't know enough to ask us. But some of them do, and I always find that interesting. And so we in the church know we have this blessed, this promised access to God in prayer. All we have to do is open our mouth and we're speaking to God. And so these Christians, these Hebrew converts, they wield the authority of heavenly revealed truths. Friends, there's authority in the truth of the Word of God. And you have it. We are the receptacle of the oracles of God. The church is not something that we visit or a place that we go. The church is who we are. We have been made a receptacle that receives the holy revelation of God's truth. And the world must come to us to find that truth out. That's who we are. Never belittle the church. I think evangelicalism today is so focused on the individual. And I think that comes from American society. I think we've let society affect us, and we should be affecting society more. Really. God bless the church. And only the church goes to heaven, friends. You know, your company may be a very good company that you work for, but it's not going to heaven. The country may become a godly country, but it's not going to heaven. You might get into the best college in the land, but that doesn't get you into heaven. Being a member of God's church gets you into heaven. Being one of that innumerable company of saints that he speaks about in the end here, that I'll labor over to some extent. He's dealing with the church. He's saying, be the church again. Be the church that you claimed you were. And stop falling away. Don't be taken by surprise by difficult times. And so they wield the authority of heavenly revealed truths in Jesus' name, and they've celebrated the inconceivable blessing of assurance of salvation in Christ's holy name. Think about what an insurmountable blessing it is to know where you're spending eternity. And not to guess. When I first came into the Protestant churches, you know, formerly, I grew up as a Catholic boy, Brockton, Massachusetts. You know, when you're Italian, you have no choice in the matter. You know, you're just Catholic. It's part of your nationality. You're just Catholic, and you go to the church, and that's what you do. And over time, we faded away. I remember after we used to get up in the morning, and we'd all go to church as a family until we were old enough to walk there on our own. It was a mile away, and my parents started staying home, sending us off to church. And we realized, well, it's not important to them. As soon as we, you know, made our confirmations and things, and we sort of graduated, and we did that for a purpose. We did that so that we could be married in the church someday. Because isn't that where you get married? I don't know why you'd want to if you don't believe in the God of that church, but that's what people do. Tradition overtakes everything. But it wasn't valuable to us. It wasn't made valuable. So I let it drift away for a long time. Long time. And then finally it came around. I had some serious troubles in my life. I turned to God. I was told to look for a higher power. And I thought, it's only one. Why get a higher power when you get the highest? So I called on the highest. I only want these little intermediate powers for. You know, and he heard me. He saved me. And I said, all right, I'm going to go back. I'm going to listen to the gospel. And I said, well, where am I going to go? I never heard it at my old church, so I went to a new church. And it was a Protestant church, a denomination. And there was a pastor there. And I can tell you very plainly, he did not believe the gospel. He would read it. He would talk about it. He would pray, cleanse us with the drippings of your blood. But then he would say, we don't really know where we're going when we die. So we find out when we get there. And that was his witness to me. And I thought, what's the point? I chose the highest power because I wanted that answer. And I found out, looked around, found out there's as much nominalism in the Protestant churches as there is in the other Orthodox churches. And then I found a group of evangelicals that had it right. They happened to be Baptist. You know, maybe you found some Presbyterians. Mine were Baptist. And they taught me the gospel. And I realized what an awesome blessing it is to know where you're going in the end. And to know that it's reserved for you in heaven, the Bible says. God has made reservations for you. And so these people have celebrated that blessing. And yet they're faltering in their faith. And why do they know it? Because they have all these blessings, yet they also know the trials associated with identifying with the crucified Galilean of their day. Right? It was trials. It's trial today. They've become acquainted, as we all eventually do, with the cost of discipleship, which Jesus talked about. Right? There is a cost. Grace, we know, is free. Discipleship is costly. And they and we and all who identify themselves with Christ must deal with the temptation to defect when the going gets rough. And historically, it has been a rough world for Christians, friends. It hasn't been easy for Christians, historically. The century in which they lived was a difficult time for new believers. But I do ask you not to believe for a moment that our century is not a dangerous one for believers, because just because we've been shielded from the terrors of persecution that Christian brethren suffer and endure all over the world. It is a dangerous thing to claim Christ in some parts of the world. You take your life in your hands to gather together, to sing a psalm, to baptize someone. What may be significant, though, but not certainly not unique with this particular company of believers, is they live in a time when both Hebrews and Christians are branded as seditious to secular authorities. They're persecuted both by Roman society and their own Hebrew relatives. So they're getting it from two sides here. All right? Not to mention, as you read through the text, you realize they're persecuting each other. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which none of you will see the Lord, he says. So they're being tempted to believe that their trials could be minimized by minimizing their zeal for Christ. Paul treats that subject in his epistles. So it probably is logical to assume that your trials might be minimized if you minimize your zeal for Christ, or if you outright denounce Christ. And this apostasy, this withering away of the faith of the church, is done in various ways. It could be done outwardly by outright denunciation of Christ. You know, I have to tell you, I haven't heard anyone do that in my lifetime. People that drift away inch by inch, it seems to me, for the most part. It's relatively uncommon to see someone just come out and denounce Jesus Christ. For some reason, it still seems a fearful thing to do. The general course for defectors is to steal away, slither away, inch by inch, friends. Belief by belief, doctrine by doctrine. Right? It begins by questioning conclusive doctrine. Alright? This is why we have creeds. We categorize what we believe about the scriptures, about God, about the deity of Christ, about things like that, about the way of salvation. We categorize them and call them creeds. They're really very useful tools, or catechisms as well, right? So you start to question concrete doctrine. Well, Jesus was very wise, right? Even Muhammad incorporated Jesus as one of his great prophets into his book. And he just thought the early Christians were mistaken to think that he was God or the Son of God. He read the Bible differently than them. So you question concrete doctrine. And the next step is to take issue with the belief and practice of stalwart believers. You begin to question your doctrine, and you begin to question those who are questioning their doctrine. And rather than respect them for their strong and definitive stance and faith, they're criticized as zealots and begrudged for their own spiritual discipline. And this is what happens. We've seen it. I think everyone who's been in the church for any amount of time has sort of seen this happen. This is a good lesson for the church even today. And so this writer will go on to speak on these matters, referring to a root of bitterness in you. Do you have a root of bitterness? Is there a grudge you hold? Let me tell you very plainly, all right? A Christian is not allowed to have a grudge. You're just not allowed. You have to deal with that before God and put it away from yourself. You can't just hate somebody because they wronged you or wronged you really badly. No root of bitterness. That root of bitterness, he says, will spring up. And it'll spring up in unlikely places and in unlikely ways. And so he refers to this root of bitterness between believers, and he calls for peace with all people. And so he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, fix these relationships. And so what should be strength of the body of Christ becomes its weakness. The strong believers should be the strength of the body. Instead, they become the weakness. The exhortation is to not let such things go untreated. Little things become bigger things. Doubts grow from small things to bigger things, and then to totally unmanageable things. Remember, I told you from Matthew Henry some weeks ago, and again I'll paraphrase, when he talked about sin and how it works in your life. He said, sin comes into your house as an invited guest. Right? And the next thing you know, he's the guest that wouldn't leave. Right? He becomes a lodger. And finally becomes master of the house. And now you're working for him. That's how sin works. The root of bitterness will grow into the full plant, full tree. And so he's warning us to beware of that. Doubts grow from small things to bigger things. And so instead of bearing with one another, of being slow to anger and quick to forgive, we're slow to forgive and we're quick to anger. Instead of being loving examples to the weaker brethren, we become their judges. And we judge them for what they do and what they know. And so the sin of one, the root of bitterness in a single member, becomes the problem for others. And so he says, so many may be defiled by it. So it's like a cancer. Sins become magnified, or should I say metastasized. Right? Like leaven, which is added in small amounts. It expands, and it infects, and overtakes the whole lump. as the apostle said elsewhere. So we come to verse 13. He said, "So make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." In other words, be a healer in the church. That's what he's saying to them. We, of all people, friends, have to believe in healing. Right? We, of all people, have to believe in healing. And in this context, friends, healing is forgiveness. All right? Forgiveness is the great healer of our souls. We've been forgiven. If you do not forgive your brother, Jesus said, how will your heavenly Father forgive you? And so he's hitting on this issue. We must believe in healing. Better stated, we must believe in our healer. We know who he is. We know he has the power to heal. You know, I remember one time I was sort of decrying the charismatic movement because it's a big emphasis on physical healing. All right? And miraculous healing, and you know, you'll, in those days, I don't know if it's diminished at all these days or not, but there was any number of television evangelists on who throughout their whole hour were healing everybody, and you know, people were coming up lame and walking away healed, and you know, I doubted some of this. I think I've been a skeptical guy, but I never doubted Jesus' power to heal. And I had one man and one family take issue with me, and they said, "Well, you know, we believe in miracles." And I, as though I didn't believe in miracles, and I said, "Well, I hope you believe in miracles, because if you don't believe in miracles, guess what? You're not a Christian." It's that simple. Don't accuse me of not believing in miracles because I don't believe in every miraculous claim. All right? But healing, friends, comes through forgiveness, and that's the healing of our spirits, our souls. Right? We're not those who continually cope with our weaknesses or our doubts, our compulsions or our addictions. We're overcomers. Unlike the world, who must rely on its own resources, who consider compulsions and addictions terminal illnesses. Friends, they're not terminal illnesses. We have every power to overcome them, to move on and to prosper and build upon our mended lives. All right? We have the inner strength. We have the Holy Spirit in the inward man to put away those things that compel us to think wrong thoughts or overindulge in some practice, some sinful thing. However, there is, it seems to me from the text, a point of no return. Hence the name of this particular sermon. I called it "The Tears of Esau." Esau shed tears, and he went unpitied before God. So it seems to me there is this point of no return. Hence the reference to Esau's futile attempt to repent. He put the grace of God away for too long. Friends, you can't carry away from God too long. It's no longer a retrievable thing. He did not account for the power of his former arrogance toward his father's inheritance and of his father's covenant with God. His tears were too little, too late. And so there's trouble enough with this body of believers, and the writer's not remiss to admit their trials or to give credence to them, yet the way out of your trials is not to jump overboard. This is what he's telling them. It's not to jump overboard. It's kind of like Paul in that ship at the end of the book of Acts there. They land on Malta, and he receives from the word of God that they're not going to perish, and he tells the people to hang on, and of course they are. They are saved. The way out of our Father's chastisements, friends, is not to jump overboard. It isn't to leave the faith, stomp our feet, right, like a rebellious child. The way out of our Father's chastisement is repentance. First, we must see God's grace in it. Friends, when we're tried, we have to see God's grace in that. just as we saw the loving hand of our own Father in our chastisements. You know, we chastise our children, and I know that that can be done badly, and that can be done in an abusive manner. I will say, in my own household, I raised 3 boys, and I chastised them. They know I did. The Lord knows I did. They always knew my love. I don't think they doubted it. And they didn't leave. They didn't jump overboard. And he's saying, well, you didn't do that with your Heavenly Father. I mean, you didn't do that with your earthly father. Don't do it with your Heavenly Father. Stay on. Receive the chastisement. Secondly, we're to see our own sin. Why are we being chastised? We may be guiltless before men, but not before God. And finally, the way to deal righteously with affliction is to let it train us. Right? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right? So let it train us. Receive your chastisement. Accept it. Let it reform you. Calvin, again in his commentary, said it so well. He said, nothing will more weaken us and more fully discourage us than through the influence of a false notion to have no taste of God's grace in adversities. When you're going through a hard time, and listen, I'll tell you, I really think the first natural instinct is to say, why me? And to look around and see other people aren't enduring what you are. And to forget that God sort of tailor makes our afflictions for us, I think. We don't always know the other person's being afflicted, right? But he says, there's a false notion that will undo us if we have no taste of God's grace in adversities. In other words, His grace is still with us. There is therefore, Calvin writes, nothing more efficacious to raise us up than the intimation that God is present with us, even when He afflicts us and is solicitous about our welfare. He's present with us through it all. Right? God hasn't left you because you're suffering. The Christian has to know that. You know, there's a simple answer to a very difficult question. It's not always a palatable answer. And the question would be, why does God not answer my prayers? Or seem not to answer my prayers? Or why doesn't God heal me when I've prayed so long to be healed? Right? The simple answer is because we're asking for a temporal blessing because we can only see the temporal. And God has a spiritual blessing for us because He looks at the whole picture. He looks at the whole picture of eternity and is preparing us for it. We can't see it. He can. Consider Solomon on this very subject. He said, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Well, who wouldn't be? But in the day of adversity, consider surely God has appointed one as well as the other. It all comes from God, and His grace is in all of it. So when the church comes into trial here, he's saying, the way out's not overboard. The way out is to recognize God's hand in it, His eternal perspective for your life, your salvation. Paul said the same to the Romans, where he wrote, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. Right? On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And so he also makes this a conditional plan of grace here, doesn't he? Now, I'm not going to take this moment to quibble over the doctrine there. There's no doubt concerning the perseverance of the saints. However, in the sovereignty of God, chronic waywardness is the symptom and the sign of a false saint. It's telling them to examine yourselves. How long will you do this sinful thing? How long will you walk separate from the Holy Spirit and the people of God? How long will you do that before, like Esau, you come back and it's too late? Perseverance in trial is an indication of genuine sainthood. Trials should not be unexpected. Peter, who was one intimately acquainted with temptations to defect, as we all know, right? Writes of this very thing, about the stranger. Why do we think the trial is so strange? We've read the Gospels. So Peter says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Friends, I don't want trials any more than anybody. But I'm trying to expound from the Word of God how we are to deal with them when they come. And that's what this writer is doing to his church, loving manner. In a sense, he is the one now who's chastising his church. How can any man read the gospel accounts and not see the excruciatingly difficult trials and temptations that come upon any man who names the name of Christ? Right? Remember the Lord in His own words, John 16:33. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He didn't say, "I'll overcome your every tribulation in the world. I've overcome the world, and you'll be there with me in that overcoming moment." He speaks of this very thing again from John, where we read, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." In other words, we're all in this together with the Lord. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." See what he said? The world hates you. You know, as I was rereading this again this morning, I realized the world hates you because you're a Calvinist. Because he chose you out of the world. That's what it says. Peter is brave and impetuous before affliction strikes. He's then reduced to three fear-filled denunciations of his tortured Savior. Do you remember when he fell on the ground after Jesus' trial and Jesus was being tortured and slapped around and he denied Christ and he looked up and he met his eyes the moment he did it? He later endured three solicitations to reaffirm his love to the resurrected Christ. Jesus, if I may put it this way, toys with us a little sometimes. It says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," of course, this is the resurrected Christ sitting on the shore, the Galilean shore, calling them aboard, you know, saying once again to them, "Have you tried fishing on the other side of the boat?" Here are these, you know, seasoned fishing haulers, looking at the stranger on the shore saying, "He's telling us how to fish." Nevertheless, they did it, and you know what happens after that. They come aboard, he's got a little fire going, and he's eating fish with them. And as they're eating, after breakfast got over, Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And so he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So he brought him back into the fold with a mission. And so anyone who believes that it's not the Lord that applies the rod, consider Jesus' words to Peter about this very thing. In the same context here, the Lord said, "Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Isn't it interesting? He didn't pray for him that he be, you know, saved from the trial. He said, "You're going to endure the trial, but I'm praying for you that your faith endures with you in the trial." And he even implies that Peter will turn away from him and said, "But when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That'll be your job. Because now you'll know how." The Lord is with us in the planning of our afflictions. He's with us in the midst of our afflictions. And He's with us in our final triumph over our afflictions. That's the teaching here. Verses 14 through 16. Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Okay? So he gives the illustration of tarrying too long as a citizen of the world, right? As a prodigal son, tarrying too long. This is the quintessential illustration of the fallen man. Consider it, friends. It's the man who's acquainted with grace. Friends, he grew up in Isaac's house, right? He's exposed to the covenant relationship between God and his people. He's raised in the house of faith, but in him lives a poisonous psychological pest. There's this sense of entitlement. Entitlement to an inheritance, entitlement to his father's love, entitlement to immediate satisfaction, immediate fulfillment of needs, and the immediate attention of the, quote, lesser members of the household. Jacob, I've come in from the field from hunting. Make me some food. Right? Give me that food that you're eating there. He's a man who's not yet been chastened. Right? And he feels his own power. He feels his own strength. He's the hunter. He's the man's man. And he's hungry. And you have food. And I'll give anything for that food right now. Ha ha ha. I can almost imagine his haughtiness. He's the eldest son. He has the privilege of law and tradition with regard to his future place in his father's enterprises, both materially and spiritually. And he sells it for a morsel of food. It's a simple matter to accuse Esau of the general charge of profanity. He calls him unless there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So I want to look into this a little bit. Profanity is sort of a general charge. It's a somewhat more tedious process to brand him with the specific charge of fornication. So profane comes from the Greek bebelos and refers to unhallowed in the sense of being antagonistic to things that are good. All right? That's profane. My lexicon defines it thus. Bebelos is that which lacks all relationship or affinity to God. And so the profane are those who are generally antagonistic or indifferent to the things of God. And friends, that would apply to the general population of unbelievers. Esau was an unbeliever. All right? Now, fornication is more specific. It comes from the word in the Greek, pornea. Sound familiar? Pornea is used, and it gives us two definitions here. A, of illicit sexual intercourse, and B, it's used metaphorically or symbolically of the association of pagan idolatry with doctrines of and professed adherence to the Christian faith. All right? So in other words, you can fornicate sexually or you can fornicate spiritually. All right? It then says that this is the sense in which it's used in Revelation 14:8, where we read, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." The wine of the wrath of her fornication. The text then goes on to develop this idea of false worship. Friends, when he says he's a fornicator, he's referring to false worship. And it begins with enticement, not unlike the sexual lure of an evil temptress. And it ends in full-fledged servitude to a false god, in this case, in Revelation, the beast in his image. He's comparing Esau to that. That's the way of the idolater. And I want you to notice something here when he talks about this. The wrath of God is pictured in Revelation here, not as a thing that's poured out upon the fornicator, right? What is it? It's a thing the fornicator drinks in. It's an intoxicant that is gladly consumed and relished by him and shared with other people. And so wrath isn't just a thing that's poured out on us, but a thing that's willingly tasted of and indulged in. Indeed, to taste of forbidden fruit has always had a lure for us. It seems it's an eternal lure. In its own way, it's satisfying, at least for a time. Right? Now, the word for adultery is often used in Scripture with the same metaphorical dimension. Apostasy of the turning away from God to other gods is a spiritual adultery. James says it in his letter. He says, you're all adulterers and adulteresses. He doesn't mean it in the physical way. Right? It's the giving up of your first love, your legitimate covenant partner, for an illicit seductress, which in this case is another faith. It's accusing Esau of this. So certainly Esau is profane in that in a single act he rejected the blessing of the personal privilege of primogeniture. Primogeniture has to do with birth order in relation to inheritance. All right? And the oldest in the line of primogeniture receives a double portion of his father's inheritance, and he assumed that for himself, not remembering the prophecy that the older would serve the younger, and not vice versa. And he does it blithely, he does it arrogantly. He exchanged, as it were, eternal promises to quench an immediate physical need, i.e., his immediate hunger. Friends, I got to ask you this, how hungry could he have been? It's said that he exchanged the promise of God for a mess of pottage. And though the writer might be referring to some other Hebrew traditions and extra-biblical writings with regard to the character and misdeeds of Esau, he's not shown to be a literal fornicator in the Genesis account. So he is this metaphorical fornicator. He is an idolater, right? He is a fornicator in the spiritual sense noted above, as his desire was for the visible, the immediate, and the material. We have to set our minds on spiritual things. The things he hungered for were temporary things. They were small things. They were things that were not even out of reach. The lentil stew was right there on the stove. It's inconceivable to think that his hunger was unto death, right? It's hard to believe that if Jacob said, no, you're not having any stew, that he would have dropped down and died right there in his father's house. Right? He was being arrogant. He was flaunting his arrogance. He was in his own house among his family's stores of food and supplies. It was worse than the rashness of youth. It was complete arrogance toward God. And it became the very thing that contributed not only to the scheme of Jacob and Rebekah to deceive Isaac, but it was the reason that Isaac, after being deceived, could not and would not change his mind with regard to Jacob's place in the household and in the covenant with God. His tears could not now save him. He went too far. He made too light of holy things. Right? He trampled them underfoot. Give not what is holy to the dogs, or cast pearls before swine, Jesus said, right? Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Friends, make sure your tears are not the tears of Esau. It seems to me that accepting God's timing of blessings is the only way really to accept his blessings. And I point that out every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. I really don't think it's a thing we pass by. It's God's blessing. It's offered to you now. Right? Deal with your sin now. Before God's throne. And then don't take unworthily. Rather than say, oh, I had a fight with my wife on the way to church. I'm not worthy to partake. You better be worthy. It's offered to you now, and it's God's blessing. He's present in it. It's been this writer's suggestion all along that there is this point of no return for chronic offenders. And so he reiterates rather his warning of chapter 3, where he wrote, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He also declares thunderously, I think, in chapter 6, of the very real possibility of being finally rejected of God, and that's what he's talking about here. And so he wrote, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Have no hope in the tears of Esau. Repent while there is time. Receive the blessing that's offered." This is the lesson of this passage. Just as he turned our attention to that great cloud of witnesses, right? The faithful of God, he now turns our attention to the other end of the faith spectrum. Esau becomes for him the poster boy of apostasy. He didn't denounce Christ, he threw it away. Right? His too late tears are of no avail, not to his earthly father, friends, not to God the Father. It's too late. Having made these fearful warnings, he goes on to use one more illustration to teach the preeminence of Christ in the gospel, to pronounce the new covenant as a greater and everlasting covenant. So he brings it right back around to chapter 1, where Christ is preeminent in all things, right? Christ is higher than the angels. He created the angels, right? Christ is higher than Moses. He comes with a better covenant than Moses, right? Moses worshipped him. He's higher than all these things. And so we read, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word of God should not be spoken to them anymore." Do you remember that from the book of Exodus? The mountain, God was a fire on the mountain. And the people were camped out around the mountain, and he said to them, "Do not come close to the mountain, or you will be consumed. Even if a beast comes close to the mountain, it'll be killed." And so they begged, "Stop the word of God. It's too much for us. It's impossible to bear." He's saying, "Friends, you're Christians. That's not your mountain. You're not coming to the thunderous, fiery mountain. You've come to the mountain of grace, the other mountain, Zion. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." So formerly, of old, God showed himself as a distant deity, a God who could not suffer his people to come close to him as he descended upon the mountain. No one was sanctified. No one was qualified to approach so holy and so great and so fearful a being as the living God. And so they begged for the voice of God to stop. The commandments were fearful to them and impossible to fulfill, and they knew it. Even Moses became fearful. It's like Uzzah touching the ark and being vaporized on the spot for his innocent presumption that he was worthy enough to come close to the holy things of God. Do you remember that passage? If not, you read it when you go home today. It's like Nadab and Abihu, right? Sons of Aaron, who thought they might devise a method of worship all their own, so approached the Almighty with strange offerings. The Bible says strange fire. And they were consumed for their trouble. This, he tells them, is not the mountain that you came to, but it is the mountain you're talking about turning back to. You've become the objects of God's grace, and so he describes another mountain, one where Christ is, and one that they've been invited to approach. And so he says in verses 22 through 24, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." You've come to the church. That's your mountain. And you've been invited. And you've been exonerated. and you've been atoned for, and you've been invited to be in the company of angels, and he goes on and on. You've come to God the judge. You can approach the judge now in your grace. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You're not afraid to come to your mountain because Jesus stands there lovingly between you and the fire. Right? How is that not convincing? To endure the trial for now, to stand with Christ at the mountain for eternity. And you've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than even that of Abel, who was received into God's presence, but not even so much as, and with so much grace as you and I have been received, and these believers have been received. It's an awesome promise. It's an awesome comparison. Now I'll close with Paul's iteration of this same subject, the same blessing to the church. Friends, this blessing, this invitation, is only for the church. Though here, he speaks to Gentile converts. He invites them to the same nearness of God, to his beloved. So he writes to the Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Through his flesh, he abolished the enemy, the enmity." In other words, you're no longer the enemy of God. You're the friend of God. You're invited into the household of God. It's a holy place. It's called the church. Ecclesia. And what did he do there? He made peace, and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Why it ever was said by Christian voices, I do not know, that somehow organized religion was a creation of man. It is not. Organized religion is God's holy religion. It's the approach we have to him. He created it. He's the God of order. We're the little gods of disorder. And so we become his saints, his members of the church. We proudly proclaim sainthood and membership in the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Friends, you're not only invited to approach, you are the building that God is filling and has filled. We're not only allowed to come near, but we've become the temple. When he says city of God, he's talking about the church. When he says the Mount of God or Mount Zion, that's the church. When he says the New Jerusalem, that's the church. And God fills it with his glory. We are the place where God will dwell. We are the building that God has prepared for himself to dwell in for eternity. How can we turn away from such a promise, from such a reality? Let's pray. Our Father in Jesus Christ, keep us always mindful of these distinctions you put before us today, O Lord. Though we are tried grievously with afflictions in this life, O Lord, and we wonder, why me? And we wonder, why them? And why are they and we so afflicted when we are your people? But yet, Father, your vision for us is eternal and not temporal, but your presence with us is always in us. Through all things, let us always recognize the grace of God now in our afflictions and in our final joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.